I titled this message, Tale of Two Seeds, of Fruit and Weeds. And we're going to be in 1 John, where I usually am. We're continuing in our 10-year study through the book. I met with Jim before he went on vacation. I'm so happy he's on vacation. And it may be because he was already super excited and admitted, I feel like a little boy, I'm going to this cruise. And that's great. But I met him for breakfast this week to give him my outline and to discuss a few final Greek translation questions. And if you know Jim, if you know his twisted sense of humor that he admits he has, sometimes when he thinks of something clever, you know it's coming because he gets this little boy grin and this glint in his eye. He just looks delighted. Yeah, Andy, you know, because you have the same sickness. So he gets my title and he says, Scott, you need to rename this title. Call it A Tale of Two Seedies. And I said, Jim, that's really cute, but you have to realize that the title rhymes. So if I was going to call it A Tale of Two Seedies, I have to call it A Tale of Two Seedies of Fruit and Weedies. And I said, I can't do that. And I'm thinking to myself, man, this is the book of 1 John. He has these great black and white contrasts. I've got contrast built into my title, Fruit and Weeds. I can't ruin that. And if I changed it, you would immediately be thinking of a bowl of fruit instead of the context. So we finished breakfast. We went on our way. I thought that was the end of it. But then we had an elders meeting that night. And before we could get started, I sat down. Jim sat down. I look up, and there it is, that grin, right? Oh, boy, here it comes. He said, Scott, do you remember this morning when I suggested you should call the sermon a tale of two seedies? Yes, Jim, I remember. He said, okay, you have to tell them that I suggested you change the title to A Tale of Two Seedies, and you told me no and beat the dickens out of me. So I couldn't, it had to be in here because he would have pouted otherwise. Well, as I was preparing for this message, two other passages besides this one came to my mind, and they contributed to the title and the content. So I want to start with those just to kind of prime you. The first one is Matthew 7:21 through 23. I'll read those. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You want to keep that in mind, and we'll keep referring back to that. I also thought of the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, and I'm not going to turn there. We don't have time to read through it all. But you're familiar with it. It's where I got the imagery of the weeds. The weed seeds were planted by an enemy in the owner's wheat field. And for a while, they looked just like the rest of the wheat in the field. But as they grew, eventually they began to manifest themselves for what they really were. And then they were collected together and burned. Well, Jim did do something on Sunday that's more useful to me than his title change suggestion. He emphasized the first three rules of biblical interpretation. You should all have these memorized. Do you remember what they were? Context, context, and context. Very, very good. I'm not going to repeat the context of the whole book because I've done that several times because since we only preach on the book once a year, it's good to remind you. But I do want to highlight the connection to what Jesus has just said as we started chapter 3. Last time we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're going to pick up there, where in an almost parenthetical pause, John stopped to wonder and worship God for the amazing otherworldly love that God has bestowed on us as his children. And as Dirk was saying and singing, that love, John said, that otherworldly love of God is our ultimate hope. And he said this at the end in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Well, purifying oneself refers to the pursuit of what the Bible calls sanctification. And the word sanctification refers to the maturing process throughout the believer's life by which we set ourselves apart in distinction from the world by putting off sin and putting on Christ-likeness. And our passage today from verse 4 through 10 is an elaboration on what John says in verse 3. The true child of God purifies himself just as our God and Savior is pure. But the phony Christian, in other words, the one who claims to know God but actually does not know Christ, doesn't. This is how we can tell the difference. Let's read our passage. Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Well, let's jump in verse 4. This one's pretty easy. Those who practice sin practice lawlessness. It's right there. Sin and lawlessness are synonymous. And when Jesus told those in Matthew 7 who claimed to know him that he didn't know them, it was their lawlessness that he pointed to as the reason. And then in Matthew 13, they didn't produce the grain of righteousness, but produced the weeds of lawlessness. The Gospel of John, another book written by John, the Gospel, Jesus made it abundantly clear there that the ones who truly love him are the ones who obey him. Quickly, here's just some verses. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So put on your thinking cap for a minute. This isn't hard. We're going to make some connections. If you're not obeying Jesus, but disobeying him, what do you call that? Sin. Good. If you're breaking God's commandments rather than keeping them, you are exercising lawlessness because you defy God's laws. So disobedience, sin, lawlessness, they all refer to the same thing. Here's the crucial question that we see right here in this first verse, and we're going to see it throughout this passage. Who is everyone who practices sin? Does that include you and me? Because we know that we sin. John even told us in this very letter earlier that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So how are we to understand what he's saying here? Well, this passage is one of those in which an English translation just can't capture all of what is actually there in the original Greek. So it's useful if we review a little Greek 101, and that's all I'm qualified to review. I have a few Greek Nazis in the room, and I'm going to hear about it if we screw this up. But we won't, I promise. That phrase, who practices, is a translation of a Greek present active participle. You don't have to remember that. What that means is it's one word with an article before it, and it literally means the one who is doing, or the one who is practicing. And the significance of that is that the present tense in Greek indicates current and ongoing action. In other words, this is the person who practices sin habitually, or as a life pattern. Now, it doesn't mean that that's a continuing chain of ongoing sin, nothing but sin from moment to moment, every moment. But it does mean a life characterized by living in sin. And it might help you as we go through this passage to think of it as living life in sin in a pattern unbroken by genuine repentance. Now, this does not describe a Christian. A Christian does and will sin, but in the Christian's life, this is not a habitual life pattern, nor is it devoid of genuine repentance. When John said in the first chapter of this letter, verse 8 and 10, that if we say, and he's referring to us Christians, if we say that we have no sin, or that we have not sinned, we're deceiving ourselves, and we're calling God a liar. Well, in those verses, John says we have no sin. That's present active indicative, meaning we still are sinners and still struggle against it. We have sin, and we have not sinned. Have not sinned is a perfect active indicative, which describes, and this is important, that describes a present state. We are sinners, resultant upon a past action. We are sinners because we have sinned. Therefore, we are all still sinners, and we can sin, but sin does not describe for us an ongoing pattern of life. And when you sin, if you're a Christian, you're not unfazed by it, but you're grieved by it. And you confess it to God. 1 John 1:9 is one you should have in your back pocket all the time, in your head. And it's sandwiched right between both of those verses that we just quoted. And it says that for the believer, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When a Christian sins, he wants to be washed. He confesses to the washer of his sins, and he always receives the cleansing. Jesus is always there cleansing the believer of their sin. But the practicer of sin, the one who practices sin, is an unbeliever, whether he confesses to know Christ or not. And that is exactly what Jesus was saying to the ones in Matthew 7 who thought they were getting into the kingdom at the final judgment. Lord, we called ourselves Christians. We did things in your name. Ah, Jesus said, but you are practicers of lawlessness, and therefore you don't really love me. Two, you have deceived yourselves. And three, therefore, you are not mine. I never knew you. Verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus came away, he came to take away the sins of his people, and he is himself sinless. His holy sinlessness is what we strive for in our sanctification. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29 says. We pursue sinlessness because that is what it is to be like Christ. That is our goal. So the point of verse 5 is, and I'm paraphrasing, it would be crazy to think that our model of righteousness, Jesus, who is sinless and came to destroy sin, would expect anything other than for us to pursue righteousness and despise the sin that he came to destroy. Sin is completely incompatible with righteousness. And then verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. First, I want to look at that word abides. We learned what that means back in chapter 2. John used the word 9 times in that chapter, some form of abides. And he uses it here. And then I counted at least 12 more times in this short epistle that he uses that word. So what does that tell us? It must be really important. Abiding means remaining where you are. Christians are abiding in Christ as the habitual pattern of their lives. That means that we are standing in the truth, under the authority of his word, in knowing him, in obeying him, in trusting him. We arrange our lives under him, and we are staying there. And God reciprocates in his children by abiding in them. So are you abiding in him? Yes? Yes. Let's assume you are. Then you don't sin, according to this verse, right? Well, that can be confusing because you know that you sin. So if you don't understand this verse, you might conclude that because you do sin, you really don't abide in him. And some have made that mistake. Again, we can't avoid dealing with the Greek tenses. They're critical to understanding what is really being said here. That first word in this verse, sins, is a present active indicative verb form. The second is a present active participle. Again, one word with the article meaning the one who is sinning or living currently in their sin. But in both cases, the present tense indicates the present and continuing practice of sin as an overarching, habitual life pattern, unbroken by real repentance. And again, this isn't you if you're a Christian. Your pursuit and overarching habitual life pattern will be described shortly in verse 7 as a life pattern of practicing righteousness. And even that pattern may be punctuated by incidents or periods of sin, but eventually in the life of a Christian, one who's abiding in Christ, sin will be resolved with confession, repentance, and restoration. This verse also says that those practicing sin have not seen him, and as a result of that, still do not know him. So if you've never come to that point sometime in your past where you have seen Jesus revealed in his word for who he is as God and Savior, then you never really started knowing him as Savior, and you still don't know him. That's what John's saying. You don't abide in him, and you can't help but continue to practice sin and lawlessness. John already said in chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. No one who practices sin knows him, no matter how they might insist otherwise. In verse 6, John's also drawing another one of his black and white contrasts with what he said at the very beginning of his letter. I'm just going to paraphrase, starting with 1 John 1:1. It won't be the same as what you see on the screen. What we have seen and known is Jesus Christ incarnate, God in flesh, and what we have learned and know, we proclaim to you also, so that you can join us in possessing eternal life and fellowship with God himself and the rest of God's children. Only those who have seen and known Jesus through the word of his apostles have eternal life among the family of God. In verse 6, by contrast, those who practice sin reveal by the practice of their sin that they've not seen him and have never come to really know him through his word. In light of Matthew 7, they do not know Jesus in truth. They know his name. They have an idea of a Jesus, but they don't know him in truth. And for that reason, Jesus does not know them. And he can say, I never knew you. Verses 7 and the first half of 8 are actually one sentence, and they paint a direct contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. I love John. He's just so clear. There's no question by the time he's done. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Before we go on, in verse 7, notice that John is addressing you, the believer in Jesus, with a warning. And we should expect that from John. We've said in previous presentations of this epistle that one of John's five explicitly stated purposes in this letter is that you would not fall prey to the deception of these phony Christians. And that's what this is about. John speaks to you, the believer, endearingly. So don't be deceived, little children. Take John's word at face value. Those who are truly saved, who know him, and who are known by him, practice righteousness. Now, this is the same Greek present active participle. But this time it's before the noun righteousness instead of sin. So Christians practice righteousness in the same way that non-Christians practice sin. We don't practice sin as the overarching habitual pattern of our lives. We practice righteousness. But that doesn't mean perfectly in some unbroken chain of nothing but continual righteousness. You know that. Look at yourself. We have established you are still a sinner, and you still have and you still will sin. But the overall pattern of your life demonstrates obedience to God's word, so that even when you do sin, you confess, you repent, you get up, you dust yourself off, you receive Jesus' cleansing, and you walk righteously again. Well, this verse also says that you are righteous. How are you righteous? Is it because you're perfect and sinless? No, obviously. We just covered that. The only way that you are righteous is because you abide in Christ your Savior, who is righteous. See, when he became the propitiation for your sin, and we covered that word in depth earlier in chapter 2, he took upon himself your sin, and he nailed it to the cross in his own body, suffering the wrath of God on your behalf for your sin. But that was only half the exchange. He also imputed to you his righteousness as your new representative in place of your old representative, who was Adam. Again, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yes, John, but again, we understand, not perfectly. You are declared righteous and you have been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. But until that day when you leave this body to be with him, you are still a sinner at war with the flesh. You are not actually righteous yet, only in status, only because you abide in Christ. So if that's true, how do you pursue this righteousness that you don't really possess yet? Well, John 14:15 flows right into the answer to that question. Jesus knew when he said we would obey his commandments that we needed help. So his very next words were the promise of the Holy Spirit, the power by whom we are able to obey him. Look at John 14:16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You hear that theme ringing in your ears? But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. There's the power that you lack, the power you need to change from your old sinful habits into new righteous habits. The Holy Spirit abiding in you provides both the desire and the ability to obey God and be sanctified. Let's move into verse 8, the first half. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. We're going to focus on the first part of that right now. You follow your leader, Jesus. The one who practices sin likewise follows his leader. Every man or woman walks after their chosen God. Sinners practice sin after their father. The righteous practice righteousness after their father. How simple is that? And those two fathers are diametrically opposed to one another, 100% incompatible in their character and in their priorities. Look at the end of verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil in mind there? Sin. Jesus came to destroy sin. If he did, then it's impossible that those who practice sin could belong to him. They love what Jesus hates and came to destroy. They love what Satan loves, sin. So even if with their mouth they confess to know God, and these people that John's referring to did, and with their lives they worship what Satan loves and God hates, what else can we conclude about who their real God is? Apparently, God's word is true when he says people live according to who they worship. And this is why you can know them by their fruit. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, this starts out very similar to verse 6, which said no one who abides in him practices sin. But this time the Christian is described as the one born of God. The Christian doesn't practice sin, and by now you know the difference between the ongoing practice of sin and the ongoing practice of righteousness being referred to here in this passage. But then in verse 9, we're offered the reason for this fact. And that's because to be born again refers to the one who has experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And as a result of that, has put their trust, their faith in Christ. This rebirth as a new creature in Christ, which the Bible refers to us as, it's the work and gift of God by the grace of God. It's not the work of man. We know that. You've heard Ephesians 2:8 through 9 repeated from this pulpit many times. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, with that rebirth given by God, every Christian receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them. Every Christian, just as Jesus promised. We already looked at John 14:16, where he promised that the Holy Spirit would abide in us. And indeed, he is in us, and he never departs. Now, what John means here by the seed abiding in you has been interpreted actually in various ways by commentators. It's been looked at as a reference to the Word, the Gospel, the Holy Spirit, the divine nature, and really you can't go too far wrong with any of those, but I think the context itself actually dictates that the best explanation is that John is referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit as the seed. But I also see ties here to Genesis 3:15, and I wouldn't be surprised if John had that in mind as he was describing this stark contrast between the two kinds of people and using this term seed. And even if I'm wrong about this, this is still interesting, it's still biblical, and it's still edifying. So let's take a look at Genesis 3:15. As God proclaimed to Adam and Eve and Satan the consequences of their sin, he turned directly to Satan and he said this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We know now, in hindsight, that the woman's seed actually refers ultimately to Christ, but by extension also to the followers of Christ. And the seed of the serpent refers to all that would do his bidding in opposing the seed of the woman. Over the course of history, this splits mankind into two classifications that have been with us since the fall, through the entire course of history, through the plan of redemption. There's a biological meaning to the seed, of course, the seed of the woman. Jesus is biologically the descendant of Adam, and the Bible traces his lineage through Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham, Isaac, Israel, the person, the nation, and David. But the seed of the woman goes deeper than just physical lineage. Remember what Paul taught in Galatians? The real or spiritual seed of Abraham isn't ultimately the biological seed. It's the seed of faith. Galatians 3:29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to," not the flesh, "the promise." And the seed of faith now, since Christ, is also marked by the Holy Spirit. If you have this faith, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. Now, you can't look at somebody in the eyes to see if the Holy Spirit is in there. But according to John, you can discern the difference by what a person's life produces. Is it a life that is characterized by the production of the fruit of righteousness? Or is it a life characterized by the production of the weeds of lawlessness? Those two patterns of life demonstrate who governs the life. Who sits on the throne in one's heart? Is it God or is it the devil? Jesus made enemies speaking this truth in John 8:44, addressing those who claimed to be the seed of Abraham, and they were in terms of physical heredity. Jesus informed them of their mistaken spiritual heredity. Starting in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father," he was saying to these Jews, "you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You see, who sits on the throne determines the desires and the pattern of one's life. Look at the last half of verse 9. What does it mean that the one born of God cannot sin? Can you sin? Yeah. Well, should you then conclude that you're not born of God? People have done some strange things with this because of this confusion. No. It comes back to understanding what the original language said again. This time, the verb to sin is a present active infinitive form. Well, that's new, but it's the same in that the present tense in the Greek describes that same action in its continuance. This again, then, is a... It has in mind the life that is presently and is continuing in the practice of sin. And again, this is not describing a Christian. I want to make sure I wasn't describing this wrong, so I look to the next best thing besides God, John MacArthur. No, I'm kidding. I shouldn't even have said that. Jim's the next closest thing. He said, "A believer can sin, but cannot sin habitually, persistently, and as a way of life." That's what we've been saying. One of the laws that God built into creation is that everything produces after its own kind. Similarly, true faith can't produce lawlessness. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in you is it's a new engine. It's a new operating system. It's a new power generator that produces righteousness. And at the same time, it has this internal virus-seeking mission to seek and destroy the remnants of indwelling sin that are in you. With that engine in you, you cannot continue to practice sin. You no longer have the ability to practice sin. Because that engine produces righteousness. And when the sin virus does appear, as it will, because you won't be purged until you're with him in heaven, it produces godly sorrow, confession, repentance, and restoration. That little program is called sanctification again. Let's look at verse 10. By this, by what? By everything that John has just said. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And it is obvious, isn't it? Righteousness grows on righteous trees, having righteous roots, because a righteous seed was planted in the soil. And lawless weeds sprout from lawless seeds planted in the soil, and that seed originates with he who has sinned from the beginning. Pretty clear in summary. But John isn't finished. We almost are. He hones in here on an essential element of the fruit that can only be found stemming from the seed of Christ. An essential fruit of that seed is love. Love of God and love for your neighbor. Righteousness manifests itself in that way. And that idea connects to where we're going to pick up next year when John elaborates on that. But in wrapping up, what should we take away from this? A few things. The first thing is, don't miss John's major concern here. It's in the middle of the passage, again, in verse 7, where John reveals the heart of his concern. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Why? Because if these people deceive you and call themselves Christians, you might be deceived into thinking you can call yourself a Christian and follow them in their sin. You see any of that today? Read the fruit, discern the difference. Don't be deceived. How can we apply this specifically today? I actually had a list, but I didn't have time to go into the list. But I will say this. This warning is very timely in 2019 as we go into 2020, isn't it? As we watch the insanity that's going on around us, as people try to go so far as to say that male and female are just cultural definitions. God created them male and female. That's not going to go away. But here's the thing. Professing Christians, churches, entire denominations are turning their back on God's word for the sake of being friends with the world in their delusions. And by doing that, they're falling captive to philosophy and empty deceit, something we're told not to do in Colossians 2, verse 8. There's another thing. Don't be deceived, but also don't take this too far. We can discern the difference, but we can't always tell the difference between a genuine believer and an unbeliever. We can discern, but we don't know infallibly like God does. We're not the final judge. It may be that what you're seeing in somebody's life is a snapshot, just a snapshot of a genuine believer struggling in their battle with sin for a time. As God disciplines them, as He will, if they belong to Him, and sanctifies them, rooting out that old sin they're clinging to. But eventually a believer will confess and repent. But if all you're seeing is a snapshot, you may never see that. On the flip side of that, we can't ignore our responsibility within the church to confront the apparent practice of sin among professing Christians. We must lovingly admonish according to Matthew 18, 15 and on. That's the process that Jesus has put in place to keep His church holy, so we don't look like those ones that are following after the world. And that's why He equips us to be discerning and help a sinning brother turn around. This is why He commands that we put a brother or sister out of the church if he or she refuses to turn from known sin. But we don't know the end game. We continue to love them, to pray for them, to confront them with the ultimate hope that they will confess and repent and return to joy and fellowship with Christ's people. The last thing I want to do is ask you to ask yourselves some very personal questions in light of our passage. How committed are you to sanctification? I often get the sense that as Christians, we get really comfortable at some point in our Christian walk and just sit back and figure, well, this is good enough. Just waiting for the Lord. Have you become complacent in it? Are you comfortable with where you are? What are, and I know there are some because I've got them too. What are the lingering little sinful attitudes and responses to people in your life that God wants to purge out and replace with righteous responses so that we can fulfill the command to live in the unity of the Spirit within His church and be on display before the world as such? Run the race. Don't sit comfortably on the sideline. Enjoy the peace that you have with God in Christ, but don't forget that you are also called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for the gift and empowerment of Your indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank You that You have declared us righteous. Father, I pray that You would work in the hearts of everyone here. Help us not to be complacent. Help us to remember in our relative comfort and ease that we are in the process and our duty is to continue to be sanctified and be more and more transformed into the image of Your Son. Give us a heart that desires every day what You desire and that wants to work what You want to work within us so that ultimately our lives may fulfill their ultimate goal, which is to glorify You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.